Good evening, my brothers and sisters. Our passage tonight can be found in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Our concentration is verse 16, but we shall begin in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, so that we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love, God abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected, so that we may have confidence for the day of the judgment, because as he is, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. Cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Brothers and sisters, join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we come now to a passage that may seem plain to understand, easy to understand, and yet, Lord, your church throughout the ages has debated, contemplated, and meditated on it heavily. Lord, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit working through the world changes us. We have the Word set before us by your grace. But by your grace, we also need the Spirit, Lord. Give us your Spirit's illumination so that we may understand how profound love is. We love you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is no book of the Bible which is more love-focused, love-centered, than 1 John. The word love appears with greater frequency in it than any other book, and that's exactly why this book is the best place to go to answer a question that has perplexed the world from day one till today. What is love? And from there we get all the follow-up questions. Where do we find it? How do we get it? What's its purpose? Because if you take any number of worldly experts and ask them what love is, they'll all have their own take. They'll all disagree. They can't give us a definitive answer. And I don't blame them. The world doesn't know God. The world's under the blindness of personal sins and the devil. But what has troubled me for quite some time is that oftentimes Christians have a problem with this question too. I'm sure you've heard the things that I've heard. Love is not a feeling. It is an action. It is doing. Right? And then it's quickly followed by a slew of pessimistic comments. Love is hard. Marriage is hard. Raising children is hard. Loving church members can be hard. Right? Love is hard, and it's followed by all this pessimism. Sometimes the answer is a bit more simplistic. Love is sacrificial. That's it. Sacrificial, you know it's loving. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that you could offer up your very own body to be burned, but if you do it without love, nothing gained. So is love essentially sacrificial? Can't say that it is. But the Bible's answer, and in our passage, is so clear. God is love, and we are God's people. Christians should be experts on this question. We should be something like loveologists. We can tell you what love is and what it's not. Dissecting, discerning what is love. And I think that it is about time that we retrieve a classic, historic, and thoroughly biblical and profound response to the question, what is love? Because as St. John says in the preceding chapter, if you do not abide in love, you abide in death. Look with me, please, to verse 16. This will be our concentration for this time. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Question solved. God is love. Sure, God's not a feeling. He's not an action. The apostle is not merely emphasizing love. He is writing, God is love. So what do we know about God that causes him to say this? Well, we know that God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? Well, what is the Trinity? What about the Trinity and love? Well, as we understand the Trinity, the Father eternally generated the Son, hence Father-Son relationship. Eternal generation just means that there was never one without the other. And the Father had the fullness of deity dwelling in the Son. And through the Son, as so that that divine essence makes a full return back to the Father. Both Father and Son are 100% God. This is what our Lord meant when he said, he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. They share God. There's no 50% God. There's 100% both at the same time. He also taught us that the Father sends us the Spirit. John 15, 26. Because the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But the Spirit is also called the Spirit of the Son. Galatians 4, 6. Thus, the Holy Spirit unites Father and Son because he proceeds from Father and Son. And we understand that this divine essence that is bonded and united in perfect harmony for all eternity past and will for all eternity future, this divine essence that every theologian from the beginning days of the church, Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, have all understood this force that makes three persons perfectly one being, love. The scriptures call it love. So the Trinity is love divine, love perfect. It's the origin of love. It's the perfect example of love. That's what love is. Love is perfect union. We don't understand love that way. We use the word all the time, right? We love various things. We love music, movies. But anything you love, you don't fully love like that. Because eventually, you'd get tired of it. As the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Over time, you wouldn't be able to stand it. I love milkshakes. And I grant you, it would take a while to get tired of them. But eventually, if all I had was a milkshake for morning, lunch, and dinner every day, I'd grow sick of them. And yet, in the Trinity, the Father has never grown sick of the Son. And the Son never grown sick of the Father and never been without one another. Perfect unity. So, in a deep dive, which I'll try to summarize in a minute, the greatest scholars of church history have often written, across the traditions, have often written that if you wanted to sum up all of Christian theology from the ancient world to the medieval to the Protestant Reformation, you just need to study the Trinity and the Incarnation. That's it. When we look at the evangelistic strategies, the conversion strategies of the church early on when Europe was still all pagan, They always started with the doctrine of God. They wanted people to understand that this one true God was triune and love perfect. Now, as for the incarnation, because it is the bridge we're going to need, this same author, John, wrote the most famous and the, I would argue, the greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Everybody knows it by heart, right? Even unbelievers know it by heart, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that sounds easy enough, right, to understand. Okay, I get that. But in verse 9 of our passage, if you take a look, John actually exposits his own writing pretty deeply. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, ancient commentary would have a lot to say about that. The love of God made manifest. The reason why a lot of ancient hymns would say that the Lord was love incarnated. God's divine essence, God the Son, united with the Son of Man. As Christ perfectly brings two natures in a manner that we cannot understand, mysterious, in one hypostatic union of love, because he has no problem with himself, he opens a bridge to us to understand that we must live through him. We're united through him. It's that same kind of language of the Spirit, of the divine essence going through the Son back to the Father and proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the Trinity is the perfect example of love. And the incarnation is our perfect way to relate to the love of God as we have been united with Christ. So God's love is sent into the world to save us, okay? We were condemned sinners, doomed until the Lord stood in our place as a righteous substitute. But is there more? As the author of Hebrews says, sometimes you've got to get past the elementary doctrines and get to the real meat. Verse 16, we go back to it. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Love manifests. Love is demonstrated. Love is observed. Love is witnessed. Love is revealed. John is saying that God-like essence, that God-like being, is present in the people God saves. This verse is central to the old doctrine of the union of Christ. We are united with Christ and through him, united to God. Now, the great church father Athanasius, in his landmark work on the incarnation, was probably the strongest defender of Christ's divinity in the ancient world, wrote this, and I understand that at first glance it may make us uncomfortable. He writes, God became man so that man might become God. And no, the Mormons shouldn't celebrate. This doesn't mean you become capital G God, right? You might be thinking to yourself when you hear something like that, okay, well, you know, brother, the early church needed to hammer out and develop that stuff a little bit more. And you are correct. That is right. There's a reason why we still write theology. But when we look at John Calvin's take on it, in his masterpiece, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he uses a different term. He uses the term quasi deificare. In Calvin's opinion, the best way to describe this is that we are, when we are united to God, somewhat deified. In his commentary on 2 Peter 1:4, where Peter says that we are now partakers in the divine nature, we participate in the nature of God, Calvin says that the purpose of the gospel is to render us eventually, ongoing over time, conformable to God, and if we may, so to speak, to deify us. Now, conformable means to be consistent in form, extremely similar at the minimum, extremely similar in form. And you can hear how cautious Calvin is, right? He says, so to speak, fine, use that term, right? Because the truth is that our union with Christ and our union with God is mysterious. And a number of heresies have sprouted from it. We're not going to go into that today. But Christ remains Trinity, right? It's not like a God stops being Trinity. He becomes, I don't know, a millionarity, because now millions of believers all join God. And No. It's not like that. Christ, God doesn't change. But in this mysterious union, what the Bible is communicating to us is that as our Lord taught in the only full prayer we have of him recorded in the scriptures, John 17, that as our Lord is in the Father, so we are in him and he in us. He uses that same line of thinking, that same line of logic. As he's with the Father, united perfectly in divine essence, we'll call that thing love for now, he is now united to us and we to him. God's love is triune and it is incarnational. Love unites perfectly and eternally in the person of Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 17 right after it. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, also are we in this world. Now, this is a perfect segue to the other unique distinction of the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John. It's honestly the only book in the Bible that addresses all of our enemies in 5 short chapters. John will speak of the world. He will speak of the devil, of indwelling sin. He will designate some even mortal sins. He speaks of antichrists. He speaks of false teachers. John deals with every single kind of evil in our existence. And to top it off, he dares to go to the day of the judgment. That day of judgment, referenced in Matthew 24, is the day that the Lord takes his sheep and separates them from the goats. He takes true believers on the right, I understand it's probably your left, but on the right, and he takes the unbelievers along with fake believers on the left. The righteous inherit the kingdom of heaven and a new earth. The wicked, hellfire. Easy enough. And in this section here, John references this. I'll just read it in the previous chapter. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. 1 John is chock full of doctrine, because this is what we believe to be the beatific vision. When we are resurrected, right before the judging starts, we will see the Lord and love will finally be perfected. We will be like him. We will see him as he is, no longer through a mirror dimly. We will see him as he is, and by his power, that love will reach perfection. We'll be like him. Now, you might say, okay, what's the connection between knowing love and going into the day of judgment? Well, John makes the connection, so we'll see it now. Don't miss this, because on the day of judgment, believers are being judged as well. Every Protestant confession says that believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. We are justified. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Nothing to worry about there. But the Lord himself, on much more than one occasion, said that we will give an account for our actions. We will give an account for every word. In Matthew 24, what does he bring up? He brings up feeding him and giving him thirst and hospitality, along a number of other things. And he says, what? When you didn't do it to others, you didn't do it to me. He's calling out good works. He's calling out actions. You know, one of the oddest phrases you might see sometimes in the doctrine of justification is that to some extent, on that day of judgment, God must justify himself. Sounds a bit odd, but if you were to think of it, can he let the sheep go and condemn the goats if the sheep, for all intents and purposes, are exactly like the goats? No, that would be an unjust God. He is a just God. So he gives us his spirit. He gives us his love so that we may love one another. It's the reason why John says, if you do not love your brother, but you say you love God, can't be. Because God's love must be made manifest. On that great day of judgment, yes, we believers are not perfect, don't get me wrong. And there's a lot of repentance in our life. But even that in and of itself is a loving and good act. God will be able to point that his people did try to live out the gospel in their lives. God will point out for all to see, because after, I missed one bit, after believers are acquitted, we will join God in the judging of both men and angels. How do we get to do that? Because we will have God's love. We will have proof that we were justified by God by the way we lived and what we did. Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin wrote something that really makes sense. God will not put the possession of salvation upon the private act of his own with nothing to show for it. How's that going to work? If we believe we are saved for God's glory, glory is a public thing, not a private thing. God's love unites us to himself so that we may be doing good. Petrus van Maastricht, who Jonathan Edwards said wrote the best stuff except for the Bible, big theologian in his time, said, God does not want to grant the possession of eternal life unless there are, next to faith, also good works which proceed from the possession. He wrote this to explain what the author of Hebrews said when the author of Hebrews says, what? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness, because if it doesn't manifest, something is very wrong. Titus 2:14. He who gave himself up to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The love of God manifests through Christians and is observable by the world. Now, I do believe, in an honorable but unfortunately problematic way, in our fight against legalism, which is a real fight, right? All too often, legalism is we believe we earn our justification. Nothing that has been said by these divines points to that. They're all saying the proof that you were justified by God is the way you live, not the way you live justifies you. Important distinction. But in order to fight legalism, we've essentially forgotten good works, we've forgotten rewards. These were all central parts of Jesus' ministry. He brought them up all the time. So what we need to do is believe biblically and place a very high emphasis on love. We need to understand love, because the only way you're going to do good is if you actually love God and love your neighbor. If we love God, we're going to want to glorify God. We're going to want to give him the ultimate glory on the day of judgment. Before we get too scared, perhaps it's best to move on to verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, given what we've unearthed so far about love, and given that we know that God ain't afraid of nobody, the demons know him and they shudder, his perfecting love gives us assurance. When we see the loving acts that take place in the church, it gives us great confidence. And if you have great confidence to deal with the day of judgment, which should be the ultimate terrifying moment, I mean, think of the way it's described, right? Every act brought to light, everything you do in private, everything you do in public, everything public record, should be the most terrifying thing. He says that we have confidence to deal with that, then it's not hard to see that the love of God does give us the peace that surpasses all understanding for daily life. It's when we fail to abide with God, when we fail to take use of that love, by acts of disobedience that we grieve the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, grieved. That we start eating the bread of anxiety, that our peace escapes us. That we say things like, yeah, love ain't a feeling. Of course you don't feel it. Disobedience isn't going to let anybody feel it. Now, I'll publicly confess this to you, that one of the reasons why this topic has taken so much of my time is due to my own struggle with sin. I was especially struggling with the sin of anger. Now, that sin's not that big of a deal, right? It's only akin to murder. My Lord. And it was all bottled up in me, and it was tough. I kept thinking, love is action. Okay, love's not a feeling. Gotta be more sacrificial. Gotta do more things. The mechanical way of operating don't help nobody. It wasn't helping me. It was only deep abiding in God, contemplation, prayer. I mean, that's why I love reading monastic stuff. Not that we have to do that. Get a Book of Common Prayer. It's kind of the same thing. Deep abiding in love that eventually revealed grievous ways within me and the need to repent. It reminded me that if love is perfect unity, then I am perfectly united to God. That I can go to God no matter what's going on, because God will never get tired of me. I can get tired of God, unfortunately. Our love can grow cold. But God will never grow tired of us. That's the essence of his love. He's showing it in his very person. Three people who always got along with no problem, no obstacle. 100% consent every time. So we can drop this idea, and so we do need to drop this idea, that love is not a feeling. No, love is felt, man. Our Savior is love incarnate. He was like us in every respect. And as he is, we are united to him. I will say, we don't have enough time to delve into it, but the greatest illustration of love in the Bible, I mean, love gets its own book, the Song of Songs, an allegory between the romance of a man and a woman. If that ain't emotion, I don't know what is. Love is felt. So let's answer the question, what is love? Love is a divine force of God. It is his very essence. It has united him from all time past and will for all eternity. It was incarnated in the Son. A man who lived on earth three decades plus, never sinned, always united to God, always abiding in God. And he sets the example for us. Love is a mechanism, a force of unity and harmony. Love is being perfected in us right now. We sometimes, when it comes to love and salvation and glory, it's kind of odd. We sometimes get trapped in like a pre-justification mindset. Right? We say to ourselves, oh, I'm not worthy. You know, all my good works are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah was addressing hypocrites. He wasn't addressing God's people. True believers that do good things and acts of love in faith, that's not what he was referring to. God's love is in us now. We are united to Christ and we are being perfected. I will say this. That if the point and purpose of love highlighted by John here is confidence, then that great confidence is something we glean from the body of Christ. When we see love back and forth all throughout the different members, we love because God first loved us, and his love for us is limitless. So the application tonight is going to be very, very simple. Abide in God. There's really no other way to say it. That's what he wants. Pro tip. Maybe you should get a prayer book, a hymnal, a confessional document of some sort. But pray. Pray and abide with God and with the scriptures and praise the Lord. Abiding with the Lord is the key to how to love. As we abide in God, sacrificial acts for one another will flow from that. rather than going to try to mechanically or transactionally go about it. Dear ones, this message has been extremely difficult, not so much in its exegesis, but in what it represents. As many of you know, this is my last time with you all. This is the last time I will be with you at this pulpit. Let me speak to you personally for a moment. Let me give you some assurance. Dear ones, you love in this body. I have been the recipient and the beneficiary of divine love. I have understood it more over the 9 years that I've walked through these halls and sat in these pews and spent a lot of it standing at the door. I understand love now better, thanks to you. Never, ever forget what love truly is. Love is from God. Love is of God. Love is born from God because it's what God is. May it be the Lord's will, and by the power of all his might, that he bless you all and keep you here. That he love you and shower you with love that you couldn't possibly understand. That love be made manifest between you all. And that when the great day of judgment comes, and all are judged, your judgment, your good works will shine before you as you enter into the loving arms of your master, who says, "Well done, O good and faithful servants of First Baptist Church." Let us pray. Father, we know but a bit. We see but a glimpse. We see in a mirror dimly lit. Your love is hard for us to fully understand. But give us understanding, Lord, so that by your love, abiding in you, united to you, we would glorify you, Lord. That we would defeat the distractions the world puts before us. That we would put down the temptations of the enemy. That we would not give in to desires of the flesh. That we would not be fooled by false teaching. Lord, we pray that as faith and hope are great, we earnestly desire your love. Lord, by your Spirit, truly make us feel, make us experience, Lord, what it means to be your children as you perfect your love in us. Lord, bring your work closer and closer to completion. Let us hold on to no sin, no earthly desire. Let us hold on to nothing of this world which is passing away. Let us cling to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your intercession. We pray for the Spirit to be set aflame within us, Lord. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.